Hi, this is Rick Reynolds, and you've tuned in to A Fair Recovery Radio. We are certainly honored that you've joined us this evening. Tonight, due to the fact that Russell Willingham, our special guest, was unable to do this interview live, we will not be answering the phones. So if you have any questions, please feel free to email us at radio@hope-now.com, and we'll try to answer your questions. Now, Russell is somebody that we esteem greatly. He's written two books, Breaking Free and also Relational Mask. Both of these books kind of cover the same topic, which is how in the world do you get God back to the center of your life and kind of realign yourself in terms of healing as you recover from addictive sorts of behaviors. I have always admired Russell Willingham, and you'll be able to tell that during the interview. I think that he has a wonderful insight into all of these things. So I hope you'll stay tuned and listen to what Russell has to talk about. And we will be back in the studio next week. Now, that also reminds me, next weekend is an EMS weekend. So if you are currently in crisis and could benefit from our emergency marital seminar, please call us at area code 512-346-9299. That's 512-346-9299. And check out the seminar we have coming up. You can also check about it at affairrecovery.com and click on resources and emergency marital seminar just to find out what's going on. We find that couples who attend this seminar are blessed, and you'll find that to be an amazing help. So anyway, we'll proceed with the interview, and we look forward to joining you next week. God bless.
Well, welcome to Fair Recovery Radio today. We have the wonderful pleasure of having Russell Willingham with us. Russell has written two books, Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction, The Healing Power of Jesus, and also A Relational Mask. Is that all that you've written so far, Russell?
Yes.
Actually, all that you've written. Writing two books is a lot. And as many of you know that have worked with us at A Fair Recovery before, this is probably the number one book that we recommend in terms of sexual addiction, simply because we think that Russell's approach probably most closely aligns with how we look at it from a spiritual perspective. So we are absolutely delighted, Russell, to have you here. And those of you listening, please, you need to buy this book if you haven't to this point, and you can go to our website. It'll be listed, fairrecovery.com. As under the resource section, but again, you need to be able to get this book. It is an essential, as far as we're concerned, in your recovery process. So, Russell, if you don't mind, how in the world did you get interested in working in this particular field?
Well, probably like anybody else who's in this field, I stumbled into it. It certainly wasn't my original choice. I definitely felt a call into ministry in my late teens. But I kind of pictured myself in some kind of a, you know, pastoral role or an evangelistic role. But probably about 15 years into my Christian experience, some of my own brokenness really started to rise to the surface, and it started to really show itself in my marriage. And that's when I started to really face just some deep pain that I'd really kind of been in denial about, quite frankly, being raised in a divorce situation with a single mother who was an alcoholic and had many, many relationships. And just the pain of that and just the weird stuff that my little brother and I had to live through. But probably the worst part was just the fact that my mom didn't know how to really nurture and care for these little boys of hers. And that just created a huge, huge hole in me. And it's probably my earliest memories are of that emotional deprivation. And so from an early age, I somehow got the idea in my head that the answer to my problems was romance. I mean, as early as 5 and 6, I was looking for a girlfriend or a sweetheart. And when I was 7 or 8, I discovered pornography in a field on my way home from school one day. And it really just grew from there into a full-blown sexual addiction. Thankfully, Jesus invaded my life when I was 16. And I discontinued the pornography, the masturbation, looking through people's windows, which I was doing at the time. But though my behavior changed, some of the root pain was still there. And I wasn't ready to face it until I'd walked with the Lord for quite some time. And as a result of looking at my issues and then actually finding a ministry here in my local area that I was volunteering with, I just began to see how God was moving in the lives of sexually broken people. And I was hooked. I felt like I wanted to be in that action.
So you and your brother, you only had one brother?
Yes.
And so at 16, you kind of came to the Lord, things got straightened out. How did you see it, Russell, impacting your marriage?
Well, the way it impacted my marriage was twofold. As you may know, every sex addict is a codependent as well. And I was definitely codependent with a capital C. And I know that word gets thrown around a lot, but basically it's a codependent is somebody who is addicted to the approval of another person or persons. And I was absolutely addicted to my wife's approval or acceptance or affirmation. She really became the ground of my being. And I was desperately looking for her to not only be my wife, my lover, my companion, but without realizing it, for the first 10 years of our marriage at least, I was looking to her to be the mother I never had.
Right.
That had become very sexualized for me. And so there was a desperation. And there was an anger and a bitterness and a frustration, and it just really took hold. And I didn't think it had anything to do with my brokenness or any kind of addictive behavior. I was basically acting out with my wife, you might say. She was the feeding trough I was trying to fill this bottomless hole in my heart with. And when God really helped me see what I was doing, it blew my mind, because I'm thinking, hey, I'm a pastor, I'm teaching the word, I'm going door to door and doing evangelism and worshiping Jesus, and I was a real believer, I wasn't faking it. But that's when I realized that I did have an intimate relationship with the Lord, but only as deep as it went. The Lord kind of confronted me and said, you know, when you're really in trouble, when you're depressed, when you're lonely, when you're down, it's not me you run to. It's your wife.
So you found that you ended up running to your wife more than running to God whenever you were having problems.
Well, I ran to the Lord, but I, at a core level, you know, when I was desperate, I took that level of desperation to my wife, to sex, to her acceptance and approval. Because deep down, I guess I didn't really believe Jesus could touch that. And it took me years as a Christian before I had the courage to admit that I believed that.
So did your wife see that there was a problem, and was she trying to address that with you?
She saw that there was a problem, but she was also a good codependent, so she tried to be my all-in-all. And as you can imagine, she failed miserably. She makes a good spouse, but a lousy God. So she tried to be there for me, but no matter how much she gave, it was never enough. And we were both just disillusioned and burned out and a little hopeless. So finally, in desperation, we went to see a Christian counselor. And I didn't even believe in Christian counseling at the time, but I was desperate. And fortunately, God directed my path and sent me to a person who knew what kinds of questions to ask and where to probe. And that's when I began to get honest about the truth in my life in its entirety.
So how did you then end up being a Christian counselor yourself?
Well, my experience has all been on the job type. I met Bud Searcy, who was director of New Creation Ministries here in Fresno, California, and we kind of struck up a friendship, and he knew I was involved in ministry and asked me if I'd be interested in working with the ministry he directed. And so I did that, and I began working with people who were sexual addicts, who struggled with homosexuality, affairs, compulsive sexual behaviors, praying with them, getting to know them. And I was just stunned. It's like, even though I haven't been involved in everything these people have been involved with, I identify with their pain so closely. And I saw the Spirit of God moving in their lives. I was seeing miracles happen on a weekly basis that I wouldn't see for 6 months or a year as a pastor. And I did that for almost 2 years, and then I was invited to come on full-time staff. And so I was going through my own process. I was educating myself, and I was working with people who were also broken. So I was getting lots of on-the-job training. And I've been doing that now full-time for 15 years. And I did a lot of my homework and did a lot of reading to understand the issues better. And I've also worked with other professionals, psychologists, psychiatrists, kind of consulted with them and, you know, learned from them as well. And basically, that's how I've grown into what I do today.
And what led you to finally write a book on it?
Well, I wrote the book out of two things. Probably, first of all, I wrote it out of frustration. Because I had read, at the time, there may have been three books, if I'm remembering correctly, on the subject of sex addiction from a Christian perspective. There were some secular books on it as well that were also helpful. But I would be working with a client. I'd be meeting with a man, usually Christians, you know, a leader or even a pastor or missionary or professional person, and we would talk about their compulsive behavior, and I'd share some things with them, and they would say, "How come I've never heard any of this before?" And I would say, "Well, I don't know. You should be hearing this stuff." And I'd say, "Well, are there any books I could read?" And I'd say, "Well, if you read these five books and put all that information together, you might have a good foundation." And finally, I just realized somebody needs to take this information and condense it in one volume. And so I realized that that's probably what I needed to do. So that's really how Break Free was born.
Well, I'm glad God called you that. I would hate to write a book. So I'm glad you got that call, brother. Would you mind, I mean, so we may have listeners here, because we get new listeners every week, Russell, and they may be going, "Well, do I have a sexual addiction?" Would you mind just kind of what you've learned about it? How would you define a sexual addiction for them?
Well, that's a great question. Probably any man, even Christian men, who are honest about their sexuality have wondered about that in their minds. So, I mean, men tend to be very sexual anyway. We have testosterone to thank for that. We're very visual, so any woman who shows just a little bit of skin is enough to get us going. And again, God hardwired us like that. But it's so easy for us to fall into temptation. There are men who've looked at pornography or even had an affair. They're not necessarily sexual addicts. And a good way to understand it is to compare it with alcoholism. A person may have a couple of drinks during the week or, you know, during the month. The person may have even been falling down drunk a couple times in their lives, but that doesn't prove they're an alcoholic. What shows that they're an alcoholic is if their drinking begins causing problems in their relationships, in their job, or with the law. That's when you know you're dealing with a drinking problem. That's when you know you're dealing with an addiction to alcohol. And that's really true for sexual addiction. When your sexual behaviors start causing problems in your marriage, when they cause you to withdraw from your spouse and seek sexual satisfaction in isolation, when you lie about it, when it's secretive, when you feel shame about it, when it makes you feel cut off from the Lord, when it makes you moody, angry, depressed, if you've had problems at work, either with sexual harassment or looking at computer online at the office, if you've been arrested for voyeurism or soliciting prostitutes, those basically are all signs that you're more than likely dealing with a sexual addiction, not just a sexual temptation or a problem.
And one of the things you said earlier, Russell, you were talking about that you'd quit acting out when you were still an adolescent, but it was still having an impact on your life after that. And, you know, I'm familiar with the term dry drunk, being a counselor and all, and or somebody who's maybe clean and not sober, how do you describe what was happening to you? Even though you were not acting out, it was still impacting you, correct?
Yeah, and the concept of a dry drunk really fits you, because even though I wasn't using pornography, masturbating, doing some of the other things I used to do for years, the emptiness, the loneliness, the desperation that drove all of those behaviors years before was still in my heart. Now, I took that to the Lord as best I knew how, and I definitely grew spiritually, but I really was a victim of trauma. I mean, I really did have symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder from things I experienced in childhood. But I just, you know, never wanted to face that. I spiritualized that. Well, that's all behind me. I'm going to forget what lies behind and look forward to what lies ahead. But I'd never really dealt with what lied behind. It was very much in my present. And I was bringing all of that into my interactions with my wife and with the Lord. And so I'd whacked off all of the branches, you might say, but the roots were still very much dug in.
So, and I think this is so critically important to people listening. So, and this is one of the reasons, guys, that we like Russell so much, because so many people, when they deal with this stuff, Russell, really aim at sin management.
Yeah.
And what you do and what we really stress here at the Aferia Recovery Center is actually the fact that, you know, it's really understanding our new identity.
Yeah.
And it truly is aligning ourselves with God. So would you mind talking about some of the roots and how you get down to the roots? Because without that, I mean, you can stop the behavior, but you're really no better off.
Well, I think understanding that the problems in our lives are obviously from sin. Scripture is clear about that. If we're followers of Christ, we don't dispute that fact. But I think a lot of Christians stop there, and they don't read the rest of the Bible.
Right.
There's a fascinating statement in Proverbs 27:7, says, to the one who is full, even honey is loathsome, but to him who is hungry, every bitter thing tastes sweet. That's not talking about food. That's talking about emotional need. It's talking about a person who is emotionally impoverished, who is emotionally starving. And a person who is emotionally starving will ingest very toxic, poisonous, sinful things to try to make that emptiness go away. And what that's telling us, and many other scriptures I could cite, is that God understands what drives us. He understands that it's not just sin in the heart, but it's pain in the heart. And because we live in a fallen world, that means we were raised by fallen families. We'd like to think that our parents were Greg and Jan Brady, and that everything was wonderful in our family. Some of us know that that wasn't exactly the case. I think we, in a misguided attempt to respect and honor our parents, will lie about their sins. And every parent hurts their kid to some degree. In my mind, from a biblical standpoint, it's not a question of if dysfunctional each family is dysfunctional, but to what degree. Because the psychological term dysfunction would match the biblical term fallen. I know even my wife and I, as hard as we work to have a healthy family, healthy marriage, raise healthy children, we have failed. We've been dysfunctional in some ways. So in my mind, it's not a matter of if, just to what degree. And those dysfunctions often happen in the area of nurturance. Families where maybe the dad and mom are, you know, too concerned with their own issues. Mom's always cleaning the house or running to PTA meetings or being the taxi driver. Dad's working overtime or he's at the golf course or watching ESPN or reading his paper. And what all of that does is it basically means the kids don't get the one-on-one soul touch that they were created by God to receive. The nurturance isn't there. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6. In the King James Version, he says, "But you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, wrath is tied to fear and pain. So he's basically making a profound psychological statement there. He's saying, fathers, and it's interesting, he doesn't address mothers, and we think they're supposed to be the primary nurturers, but He says, you Christian fathers, nurture your kids. Don't just bring home the bacon. Don't just put a roof over their head. Sit with them, talk with them, play with them, engage them, touch them soul to soul. If you don't do this, it's going to create pain. That pain is going to later turn into rage. And so that kind of stuff is in all of our backgrounds to a degree. For some of us, it's severe. It's frightening. For others of us, not as much.
Right.
But those are key issues in the life of every person who is addicted to pornography or sexual addiction. And those have to be understood. And they have to be healed. They have to be addressed by the love of God. And that's where our identity comes in. Because, see, we tend to see ourselves through our family, through our culture, through our abuse or our neglect. All of those standards of measurement are wrong. We have to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. And it's not enough just to read, you know, a good book that has a list of who I am in Christ.
Right.
I've got to hear from Jesus himself. He's got to show me, not just in Scripture and from the Spirit, but he's got to do things in my life that prove to me that I am his favorite, that I am his beloved. Problem is, if, you know, maybe I was raised by an abusive or neglectful parent, I've already concluded that I'm nobody's favorite. So when Jesus does these things in my life, I've already made up my mind that nobody could love me like that, so I don't even see all of the gifts and all of the good things the Lord's pouring out on me all the time. I never internalize that and let that form my identity. And this is what some people call a shame-based identity. And Scripture is full of examples of people who had this kind of identity.
Yeah, and I know that if you've got somebody with that shame-based identity, I mean, to me, that's just kind of the nuclear fuel that's going to drive the addiction farther down, you know, just keep driving it, because, you know, and our whole approach to life is wrong at that point.
It is. Shame is such a powerful force. In my counseling experience and in my own personal healing, I've discovered that there's nothing more powerful on earth than the power of shame. Original sin and original shame are the most powerful forces on the planet, other than the power of Christ. Even the devil doesn't come close to the power of shame to keep us locked, to make us lie, to cause us to defend ourselves and be in denial about issues we have, problems we have, because if I'm shame-based, I can't tell you I have a problem, because then I'm just confirming to you that I'm a worthless person.
Right.
That's how the shame-based person thinks. In fact, the four core beliefs of every sex addict are, I'm basically a bad, worthless person. If you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. I can't depend on others to meet my needs. And number four, sex is my greatest need. Now, I have had Christians argue with me about those four core beliefs. Well, no, Russell, I don't think I'm basically a bad, worthless person. I know who I am in Christ. Then why do you stay up until 3 in the morning looking at internet porn every night? Is that what a man does who knows that he is solidly loved by God? Well, no, I guess not. And when your wife asks you if you've done any of that, why do you lie to her? Well, I guess just because I'm dishonest. No, it's because you're terrified she will reject you. If she really knew you, she wouldn't love you. You're convinced. That's why you lie, out of terror. Why haven't you talked to your pastor or reached out to some guys for help? Well, because, I don't know. Nobody's ever really been there for me in the past. Exactly. You can't depend on others to meet your needs. You've got to try to fix it on your own, and that never works. And sex is my greatest need. I've had people, no, Christ is my greatest need. Well, how much time did you spend with Christ today? 20, 30 minutes. How much time did you spend in your addiction? Oh, about 2 hours. Huh. So based on your behavior, Christ isn't your greatest need. And so we look at the realities of our lives, and these core beliefs I'm talking about are what Paul calls strongholds in Corinthians. And strongholds, according to Paul, are arguments, pretensions, and thoughts.
Right.
And that's the stuff our core beliefs are made up of, and those are the beliefs we actually live out of. Those aren't maybe our stated beliefs or our theological beliefs, but our true, genuine beliefs.
So, Russell, to the person that may be listening tonight, and they are relating to what you're saying and they realize they've got a problem, what do you say to them in terms of what's the first step you would say for them to take?
I think the first thing they have to do is talk to another person. I would recommend they talk with their pastor right off. Sadly, I've even had people say, well, I don't think I could talk with my pastor. I'm not sure I can trust him with this information. And I ask him, well, why are you at that church? But certainly, talk with your pastor and say, you know what, Pastor, I definitely have an issue here. I haven't shared this with anybody. I'm sharing it with you because I don't want to be accountable. And if there is a group of men in your church that you can share with, and again, you have to be wise about this, but form a group if there isn't such a group. One or two other guys who can keep a confidence, who are trustworthy, who are willing to be just as candid with you. I recommend counseling, whether that's with a Christian therapist or a psychologist or, again, a pastoral counselor or a really wise elder, but somebody who can help you see what some of your family of origin issues are, who can help you see what some of your core beliefs are, and hold you accountable to making changes, not only behaviorally, but in your belief system, in your sense of self, in how you really see God. I've never worked with a sexually addicted man who didn't have a warped God image.
Absolutely.
And like I said, I've worked primarily with evangelical believers. But this stuff warps our ability to be intimate, whether with God, with our spouse, even within our own selves, with our true hearts, with our kids, with other friends. Sex addiction is an intimacy disorder, and that's what makes it most tragic. It's not just, well, you shouldn't look at those dirty pictures, or why do you solicit prostitutes? That's gross. That's ugly. That's horrible. Well, the deeper problem is, I don't know how to truly be intimate at a core level with anybody, and so this is how I'm trying to fill that gap.
So, Russell, would you say if we've got a distorted God image, that we also have a distorted woman image?
Oh, absolutely. For men who struggle with opposite sex, what we can call opposite sex attachment disorder.
Right.
It's absolutely a distorted image of females. Pornography teaches us that. But not only that, but we tend to think as men that all of our problems will be solved by a loving sexual woman. And that's what's preached in our culture. It's on every magazine cover. It's in every romantic comedy. It's in every love song. Women believe that all of their problems will be met by a loving and understanding man. I call that idea romantic orthodoxy. You see it in the church, in couples seminars and marriage weekends. The Bible never, ever tells us that all of our needs are going to be met by marriage.
Right.
Marriage is a good thing. I'm going to be celebrating my 25th anniversary next month.
Congratulations.
So my wife and I have made it, thank God. We still love each other. We're good friends. We still laugh. But marriage is not an end-all and a be-all. But romantic orthodoxy tells us that if you just find the right woman, the right man, all of your needs will be met. And I've even had Christians say, well, I don't. I know that's not true. I believe that. But again, you look at their lives. You look at the women who have such a high tolerance for their husband's inappropriate behavior through the years. Why are they tolerating that? Because they can't stand the thought of not being with this man. Because this man is giving them their identity.
You know, Russell, I think one of the things I've realized that when we become needs-based, the problem is we just automatically become idolaters, because at that point we either look to the marriage or we look to God. So the end is the needs, and God is the means, or the marriage is the means, and we really just become idolaters, kind of worshiping met needs or satisfied needs.
Absolutely.
And, man, I tell you, we are so far off base at that point, and that's what our culture teaches. I agree. I mean, that is just an amazing danger place, I think, for our culture.
It is. And not only our culture, but it comes naturally to our flesh. Our flesh is idolatrous by nature. And we'll make an idol out of anything, our marriage, our kids, our job, our possessions, or even our ministry. I mean, that's the bent of our heart. That's our proclivity. Most Christians haven't really faced the reality of that. But, you know, like the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. That's our bent. That's our default setting. We've got to work real hard to truly worship Jesus Christ and look to him to meet core needs for value, significance, purpose, and worth.
Yeah, but that doesn't come naturally for us, does it?
No.
So one of the things, Russell, that we specialize in here at the Affair Recovery Center, we work with couples as they're working through things. I mean, we'll work with the sex addicts, but we really are trying to help couples as they wrestle through it.
Right.
So what advice do you give the gentleman that comes in to see you and he's struggling, and should he tell his wife, should he not tell his wife? How do you direct them?
Well, I don't believe a person can get well unless they're dealing in truth. And I think it's very important for a husband, if he's going to be serious about his recovery, to disclose to his wife that he has a problem. They may not be ready to do that immediately, but we certainly move them in that direction. Because again, if it's true that sex addiction is an intimacy disorder, then the only cure is true, healthy intimacy.
Right.
And there is no intimacy without honesty. It can't happen. But we found that for many men, they're so terrified of rejection and abandonment. And again, that should tell you something about the abandonment issues so many men carry around in their hearts. And where did that come from? Well, it was probably formed in the first 10, 15 years of life.
I was actually thinking Genesis chapter 3.
Well, that too. I mean, we're actually born into the world with a degree of shame and alienation from God. So we feel that. And then the issues that take place in our formative years just make that worse and exacerbate it that much more. But we do encourage men to share with their wives, but sometimes they have to meet with other men in small groups and share their story with other men and experience those men hearing their story and still accepting and affirming them as brothers. And that starts to give them the courage that, you know, well, maybe my wife could possibly hear this and still love me. So we do encourage them to disclose to their wives. We're sensitive to the timing of that and the method of that, but yeah, it definitely needs to happen.
So would you speak to a minute to the concept of grace? Because I like your chapter on wrestling with grace.
Well, if anybody needs grace, it's the sex addict. And you know what? There's a great example of this in Scripture, and that's John chapter 4. And we read in John 4 about Jesus' encounter with the sex addict. And it's quite a lengthy discussion that he has with her. And we've commonly called this story the woman at the well. When I teach on this subject, I like to call it the woman at the mall. Because she's every woman, she's every man to some degree. This woman was so desperate for love and acceptance that she'd been in and out of 5 marriages, and now she was basically just shacking up with a boyfriend. Jesus said, you've been with 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Now, he could have made that a moral crusade. He could have pounded her about her promiscuity, her immorality, her total lack of character. He could have really gone after her about that, but he only mentioned that in passing. But as you read the whole chapter, to kind of paraphrase what Jesus says to her is, basically, you've been looking for love in all these places. You haven't found it. You won't find it. Your heart is dying of thirst. Daughter, do you want me to quench that for you? I can give you living water if you want it. I see so much grace there. He didn't pound her about how sinful she was. He acknowledged her sin. He said, yeah, you got a problem. But what he went for was he dropped below the sinful behavior to the unmet need that was empowering it. And he said, I can meet that need, that subterranean thing that drives you. I can touch that if you'll let me, if you want me to. And, I mean, when we talk about grace, it's really synonymous with Christ. Because everywhere Jesus went, he extended grace to people. And they were all messed up. They all had issues. They were materialists, they were sexually immoral, they were idolaters, they were religionists, they were arrogant. I mean, every shape, size, and color of sinner you can imagine. And Jesus absolutely loved on them. And he was criticized for it. That doesn't mean he accepted their lifestyle choices at all, but he accepted them. And the sex addict is convinced that if somebody really sees him or her and knows what they're doing, they don't stand a chance of being loved and accepted.
Right.
And so we have a chance to model that. I consider that one of my greatest joys in life and callings and responsibilities, to meet with sexually addicted men and women, hear their stories, and reflect the grace of God back to them.
Amen.
And it's life-changing. People walk out of my office with hope, as I'm sure they do out of your office.
Yeah. Well, I think when someone's finally able to walk in the light and experience the love of God, I always say I was never loved unconditionally until I was able to unconditionally let my mate know who I was.
Yeah.
And that's when I first really received the love of God. God just loved her through me, loved me through her.
That's huge.
And it was life-altering.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's risky. I mean, it is very frightening to really lean onto the grace of God and say, okay, it's going to be about your performance and not mine. I always tell my guys, you know, you're going to get credit for everything you never did. You get credit for what Jesus did, which is amazing.
Yeah. And let me just say one word about disclosure. I've counseled many people who said, well, I told my pastor that I had this affair or that I hired this prostitute on one occasion, and I asked him if I should tell my wife, and he said no. I've heard that many times, and I think, again, many pastors, they're really trying to do their best for their members of the congregation, but they don't realize that this really keeps the sin secret where it can grow and flourish even more, especially if they're dealing with an addiction. To keep that secret is a death sentence. And yes, I've had people tell me, well, if you're going to tell me, Russell, that I need to tell my wife about this at some point, then I can't do this. And I've had them get up and walk out of my office, never to return. But I've also had people say, well, I'm terrified to do this, but if you think this is God's will, I'm willing to do it. And in the vast majority of cases, those marriages have not divorced.
Right. And for your listeners here, I have not talked to Russell before today. This is really, we talked just momentarily to set this up, but I did not coach him on this. So this is things that God's been revealing to Russell. So even if we're saying the same things, I didn't coach him to say that because we do the same thing. I mean, we just, you know, we really believe, and the vast majority of time, you know, it's, to me, it's the only way to be free.
Well, Scripture says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And in Numbers it says, be sure of this, your sins will find you out. And I've seen it happen. So people who want to keep that secret, they say, well, this would kill my wife. If she knew this, she'd leave me, she'd die. And they sincerely believe that something awful would happen to her, but deep down, they're afraid their wife would leave them. They're afraid it would kill them.
Right. Right. And I always feel like, you know, why should you try to control another person and kind of their course with God by the flow of information you give them?
That, very well said.
You know, it just doesn't. It's manipulative.
Yeah. Not intentionally, not consciously. But
right.
Yeah, it is.
But it's like you rob them of their ability to kind of walk where God has for them at that point.
Yeah.
And it's a hard place, but, you know, God does give grace. And he does, I mean, it's the best couples I know. It may sound funny, but the strongest marriages I know have actually come through this whole ordeal.
Absolutely.
Because they're very different in their marriages. They understand grace, and they understand forgiveness, and they understand the love of God, and they understand life. It's an amazing thing. I want to ask about your new books. I want to see, is there anything else you want to say about Breaking Free?
Just that I wrote this book for Christian men, followers of Jesus, who are struggling with their sexuality. I think most men could benefit from the book, but especially any man who feels like he's just being defeated in this area of his life, or he just feels ashamed of the, you know, many failures he's experienced. The book will help you as a struggler understand what you're struggling with, some of the reasons why that's happening, and most of all, some of the ways to deal with that and to really allow Jesus and other members of the body of Christ to walk you into a place of health.
Absolutely. Now, you've got a new book out, The Relational Mask, and I have not read it. So could you tell us a little bit about that one?
Well, Relational Masks, basically what Breaking Free was for sexually addicted men, Relational Masks is for everybody else. I found in my counseling work with many people over the years that even Christians who aren't sex addicts or who don't have a drinking problem or they're not, you know, morbidly obese or they don't have a drug issue or any of that can still have huge issues going on in their hearts. But it goes under the radar of most Christians. And those are issues that keep us from being really intimate with God and with each other. And I actually used to call them relating styles, but the publisher suggested I call them relational masks, so that works fine too. But just to give you an example, because of our brokenness or woundedness maybe in relationships, for instance, imagine a Christian woman in her 40s, attractive, capable, maybe teaches women's Bible studies, doesn't have any bad habits, she's a great gal, but she has a history of sexual abuse or even incest. And as a little girl, she was so hurt and so traumatized, as you would expect her to be, that she began building walls around her heart and made vows that said, I will never let anyone, especially a man, get that close to me ever again. And as she grows into a teenager, a young woman, mature woman, she can be close, but real risk, real vulnerability is something that scares her to death.
Right.
So she will develop a way of living that ensures that that part of her never gets touched by anyone else, including the Lord. She'll go to Bible studies, go to retreats. She'll do lots of spiritual stuff, but she won't let Jesus make her uncomfortable. She'll be with her husband. She can make love with him. They can go to dinner. They can have good times, but she will never tell him through tears, I need you so much. She won't go there. She will instruct her kids, teach them the right way to go, but she'll never lower her guard and tell her kids what she's afraid of or areas where she's sinned. These are all ways of keeping people at bay. And they contradict the key foundation of Judeo-Christianity, which is, my paraphrase, be relational with God and be relational with your neighbor.
Right.
And if I'm not risking in relationship, I'm not obeying the two great commandments. I might have the squeakiest clean reputation in the church, but if I'm not risking at a relational level, I am not loving my neighbor. And I'm certainly not loving others as Christ loves me because he risked it all. And Relational Masks talks about just what some of those ways of living look like. I call them the avoider, the deflector, the savior, the aggressor, the spiritualizer, just for some examples.
And back to dealing with infidelity, which is also very much about an intimacy impairment a lot of times for the sexual addiction field in particular, do you find that sex addicts have a tendency, I'm setting you up on this, sex addicts have a tendency to marry someone that oftentimes has that sort of damage and has those relational masks that they operate from, that they also have their own intimacy impairment?
Well, as you, I'm sure, are aware, Rick, we are attracted to people almost 100% of the time who are broken at a similar level to ourselves.
Yes, we are.
And that's just kind of like a law of the human heart. If I'm a broken, insecure person, I'm probably not going to be attracted to someone who is truly healthy and confident, because that person will scare me. Now, I might be attracted to someone who's outgoing, but behind the outgoing is probably an insecurity that I intuitively sense. For instance, though I know God called my wife and I to be together, 25 years ago when I met her, my insecurities were so great, And the abuse I'd experienced with my mom was so deep, I did not want a crazy woman who was going to yell and criticize me and cut me down everywhere. So I went to the opposite extreme, and I found a woman who was very quiet, very mousy, very shy, and that was my wife.
Yeah.
But I thought that was just a meek and quiet spirit, quote-unquote, when in actuality, it was a shame-based identity. She had no real sense of her own value or worth, and I mistook that for the other. But at an emotional and spiritual level, we were really pretty much broken at a similar place. She also, by the way, had a history of incest from a stepfather.
Right.
So that contributed to her shutdown. Thankfully, both of us have experienced much healing from the Lord, or we wouldn't be together today.
My wife and I, the same, Russell. Very much the same. We actually hit 30 years this month.
Oh, congratulations.
Well, I'm only a little ahead of you, not much at this point. As you get older, it gets shorter, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it is an amazing thing how God takes two broken people, and I think together, I mean, so much of my healing, I think, was in conjunction with my wife's healing. I mean, it was really astounding to me the way the Lord worked us together through this process.
Well, see, that's the purpose of marriage, Rick, and that's something I didn't figure out for decades. See, I thought marriage was about me getting my sexual and emotional needs met, and if the woman was a good cook, that was an extra bonus. And I think my wife had her agenda, in all honesty. She wanted it, someone to help with the bills and be a companion and get her children, and I mean, that's okay. But there was a third agenda at work, and that was God's.
Right.
And God's agenda was to put the two of us together and to use our relationship to push all of our wounds to the surface so then he could heal them. And marriage is ingeniously created to facilitate that very process.
Right.
See, most Christians don't understand that. That's why 50% of us leave. Because it gets intense, it gets so hot. We say, I didn't have these problems until I met you. No, you had those problems. They were just subterranean.
Yeah, we always say, my mate's never my problem. My mate just reveals the problem in me.
Exactly.
And they do.
They do, and if that doesn't do it, the kids will.
Yeah, I always tell people, I think God created marriage to make you miserable. So if you're miserable, your marriage is working well.
That's one way of saying it, yeah.
But at least, you know, it is his primary people-growing machine.
Oh, it is. And see, that's the thing. Real intimacy, truly satisfying intimacy, can happen in marriage, but not unless both people are dealing in their truth. And we can't have all these unresolved issues and be healthy. But see, a lot of us Christians, we opt for the mask. We opt for the plastic fantastic. And as long as we're at church and everyone thinks that we're a healthy, wholesome family, that's what matters. But see, the sham in that is we're not all doing good. We're not all doing well. We're not all doing famously. If we were, we wouldn't need Jesus.
Right.
I need Jesus today, right now, this hour. I didn't just need him when I was a sinner and needed to be born again. I need him now.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to need him next week and next month and next year. My need for Jesus is ongoing, and it's a serious and desperate need.
Mm-hmm.
See, as Christians, we don't think that way, and we certainly don't represent ourselves that way.
Right. I think, and that's huge. I mean, as I look at it, you know, how many people in life have ever really gotten it right? Only one.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to be number two, and I'm not even going to be close today, so if he's not here, I'm in trouble.
Yeah. And see, that's a function of shame.
Right.
I've got to show you how together I am so that you never guess how falling apart I am.
Mm-hmm.
And let me just say, that I'm not saying that we're all posing and posturing and we're hypocrites. I'm not saying that. A lot of this is, it's unconscious.
Oh, yeah.
We don't go around telling everyone we have it all together. We just don't tell them about our faults. We're just not honest like Paul was about boasting in our infirmity.
Right.
We won't do that.
You know, that that verse in 2 Corinthians 12, I always thought that probably it was misinterpreted. I think he was saying, you know, because of all I had done, so I wouldn't become conceited. I was actually given the gift of a sexual addiction to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. I'm not sure, but, you know, I wonder what that affliction was. But, yeah, there is a weakness in us that God allows, which draws us to him.
Well, and see, we all have something.
Right.
And it's easy for people who maybe don't have a big struggle with sexuality to look down their noses on those who do. But, again, this is where relational masks especially touches on is we're all broken, and the abundant life in Christ will never happen for us until we recognize where that brokenness is and allow the Spirit to touch it. A well-known author named Gerald May, who wrote a great book called Addiction and Grace.
I love that book, by the way.
He said, to be alive is to be addicted.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that might sound crazy to a lot of people, but our culture and our church is rife with addictions. Workaholism is one of the sickest addictions of all. Materialism is an addiction. Busyness is an addiction. Because every addiction pulls us away from intimate relationships.
Amen.
And that means you are completely out of God's will. Now, just because it doesn't involve drinking or snorting or acting out sexually doesn't mean that it's less sinful or less destructive. So when we start to see ourselves as we really are, we start to say, wow, I really do need Jesus today. I've got so many things he needs to touch.
Yep, I would agree 100%. And Addiction and Grace, I mean, is a great book.
Yeah, it is.
That was, you know, Gerald May was a good man. Anything, now, I'm assuming with relational mask that you also talk about aligning yourself with God and those aspects again, is that correct?
Yeah, I don't want to just focus on problems in my writing. I definitely want to present solutions, and I do that in there. One thing I share is, for instance, let's talk about the aggressor. The aggressor is a relational mask. People, what many times we call type A personalities, this is the person who, they can get the job done. If you have a project you need done, you call them up, and they're going to be all over it, and they're going to have a committee together, and that thing is going to be finished within a few weeks or so.
Right.
The problem is aggressors also run roughshod over people. They don't care if they hurt your feelings. The task is what matters. They can be rude, belligerent, cutting, offensive, but they'll justify it. I've even seen people in ministry treat people like this, all in the name of the mission or the planning of the church or whatever the case might be. It's totally non-relational. Now, this person may be very social, but that's not the same as being relational.
Right.
But here's the good news. Behind that relational mask is also the seeds of undoing it. Because not everything about being an aggressor is bad. Because the aggressor has just taken that proclivity and he's used it to bully, or she has used it to bully or push people. People have become secondary to the job at hand. But if that aggressor can become aggressive about loving others, about putting people first, then it's like we turn the mask in on itself, and the Spirit can then use the very dynamic that was so hurtful. I think a great example of an aggressor redeemed is the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
Paul was an aggressor. He was psychopathic. He was dangerous. But Jesus got a hold of him, and nobody preached love like Paul. Nobody preached grace like Paul, because he knew how destructive his heart had been in the past and how people had literally died. But God took that drive in him, and he infused it with grace and a desire to love the world, and he literally changed the earth, and he still is changing the world. That's the power of what God can do if we let him show us what our relational masks are and let him make changes from the inside.
Mm-hmm. That's a great description, and I will definitely get your book and read it. Because I can see a lot of people I would like to have go through that. I like to kind of supplement what we're doing over here so they don't have to just come in here to get the information. I'd much rather them be using the time away from here.
Right.
Any last thing you want to say about relational masks before we wrap up tonight?
Well, the good thing about relational masks is that it has a study guide already in the material. I have known of small groups and Sunday schools that have actually used it as their curriculum.
Good.
And I've heard good results from that. It requires a group that's willing to go a little deep and take some risks, but if everybody is doing that, it can bear a lot of fruit.
That's great. Well, I want to thank you so much for joining us tonight, Russell. You've really been a blessing. I know it'll be great for our listeners, and guys, again, is there a way, Russell, if they want to go to a website that they can look at some more of your stuff?
Yeah, our website is www.ncm for New Creation Ministries, ncmfresno.org.
Okay, it's ncmfresno.org. And if somebody didn't get that, call us here at 512-346-9299, and I will get that information to you here at Crossroads Counseling. Thank you for joining us, Russell.
Thank you, Rick.
Okay.
Well, that sums up the program for tonight. I certainly want to thank you for joining us this evening. I've probably gotten more positive feedback from people as through the years in terms of having read that book than any other resource we've recommended, especially from the spiritual perspective. There are lots of good materials out there, as you know. We support many of the guys, but in particular, I love the way that Russell looks at idolatry and how it plays out in addiction. And so, if you haven't ever read his book, I would recommend you do that. As we said at the beginning of the program, we do have an emergency marital seminar that'll be running this next week in Austin, Texas. That'll be the 13th, 14th, 15th. And if you're currently in crisis or you know somebody in crisis, please hurry up and give us a call. The registration is still open, and you'll find that there's probably no better resource, I think, nationally in terms of helping couples begin to stabilize and get beyond an affair. So please take advantage of that resource. Also, one of our online courses will be starting next week. So it'll be open on Tuesdays at 5 o'clock Central Standard Time. So if you're unable to come to Austin and you would like to have something that you could still participate in, that's going to be another option for you. And you can go to affairrecovery.com. That's affairrecovery.com to get information for that particular conference. I hope you guys have a good week, and we'll be back with you again next week. God bless you.